What's happening, Riv? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are just joining us for the first time today, or maybe you've gotten a little bit out of rhythm on this whole online church thing for the last couple of weeks, and you're just jumping back in, I want to catch you up on where we are. First of all, Jesus is still our Savior and King, so we're good. Everything else kind of sets secondary to that. Second, in this kind of bonkers season in which we're living, we are encouraging people as much as possible to stay connected in community somehow, because we all need other people in our lives, and so we're encouraging people to figure out ways to connect. And what we're doing is we're calling that Riv Communities, and we're asking people just to be in community with other people at Riv. Some people are watching these services together with their life group, or combining life groups, or inviting some neighbors over and watching in the backyard as long as the snow is not flying. And we just want to encourage you, if at all possible, find a way to engage in these services somehow with other people. Thirdly, we are in the third week of a series going through the book of Romans in the New Testament. And during this series, what we're encouraging people to do is to bring their Bibles with them so you can kind of follow along. And so if you have your Bible handy, grab it quick. We are going to be in Romans chapter 2 today, which is all the way back in your Bible back here. So as I was attending church online with my family last week, I was reflecting on how the passage that Pastor James taught on at the end of Romans 1 is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament of the Bible. And it's not difficult because it is somehow hard to understand. It's difficult because it's difficult to take. We just don't like the stuff that is in the end of Romans 1. If you were here with us last week, you know that chapter ends with one of the clearest and most damning lists of sins in the New Testament, and how sin has an escalating effect on our lives and on the lives of our society. The Apostle Paul in Romans pulls like zero punches. He lumps things like murder and inventors of evil into the same category as gossip and disobedience to parents. And he says that all of this is evidence of the sin nature that we drag along with us in our lives. And so Paul's sweeping list of these 21 specific sins in Romans 1 has a striking impact on us because every one of us can find ourselves somewhere on his list. And just for fun, let me reread the list for you. I'm not going to put it on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. But let me reread the end of Romans 1. Paul says this, "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips and slanderers and God-haters and arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they applaud others who practice them." Now, when we read a list like this in the Bible of sins, we can have one of three responses. We've got a lot of responses, but there's at least three responses we could have. The first is to quote Kelly Kapoor when she said, "I have a lot of questions. Number one, how dare you?" Well, because while we are certain to not only find ourselves in this list of sin somewhere, we're also certain to find something in this list offensive. But that's the thing about Paul. That's the thing about the Bible. It doesn't tell us what we want to hear. It tells us what we need to hear. If we are unloving, The book of Romans says the sentence for that is death. If we cheer people on while they slander another person, the just sentence for that is death. Now, me uttering those words may cause some of you to say to me, well, how dare you, Noel? Like, how dare the Apostle Paul? How dare the Bible? How dare God? And in my experience, we often have this how dare you response if the sin in question is either a sin that we like to commit or one that we find perfectly acceptable or harmless as long as it doesn't harm another person in our minds. Now, the second response we can have to a list of sins like the one we found in Romans 1 is a smug and arrogant amen. And when we do that, this response presumes a position of superiority. It's kind of like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who arrogantly proclaimed, well, God, I thank you that at least I'm not like that guy over there. And by the way, if that's your response, you actually missed yourself. You're in the list. In the middle of the 21 things that he listed, he lists right here, boastful and proud. See, you're right there. See, now the third response to this passage is actually in the passage that we just read. And by the way, we are going to do that a lot in the series. We're going to be kind of jumping back into texts that we've already covered because we're going to be moving at just slow enough of a pace through Romans that sometimes the Apostle Paul's thoughts will build from week to week, and we're going to need to double back for the connective tissue, right? So this is what he said in the last verse of Romans 1. He said, although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And this is the third response that we could have. The first is to say, how dare you, God? The second is a smug amen that says, we haven't done any of these things wrong. And the third response, Paul says, are people who they know that what they're doing is wrong from a biblical perspective. They know that it's sin. They get it. And yet they continue to do those wrong, sinful things. Even more so, they applaud sinful behavior that they see in other people. They celebrate it. They flip what is good and what is evil. And so what the Apostle Paul does for here as we move into chapter 2 is he tells us what he hopes our reaction will be. He doesn't want us to say, how dare you? He doesn't want us to have a smug, proudful, arrogant attitude. He doesn't want us to continue to sin in these things that we know is wrong. He tells us in Romans 2 what he is hoping our response to this list of sins will be. He says this, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Let me summarize the Apostle Paul for a second. He says, dude, are you really going to judge someone else's sin and ignore your own as if yours is no big deal? See, what Paul is hoping we will do when we hear this long list of 21 different sins is to find our sin on the list. And then to kind of look around at the people around us and realize that we are all in this mess together. You see, Paul, he lists sins, he lists such an exhaustive list of sins that you would be hard-pressed not to find yourself in there somewhere. I mean, let's just pick a couple out of his 21. He says that quarrelsome is a sin. Well, what does it mean to be quarrelsome? Well, quarrelsome just means to be a lover of strife. And most of us will say, well, I'm not a lover of strife. But a lover of strife, a quarrelsome person, is someone who is always enjoying picking a fight. they always love to be in the middle of a fight or a middle of a controversy. And here's the crazy thing. You can actually be on the side of truth, but your love for getting into the fray, your quarrelsome attitude, your love of strife can be sinful even in that truth. A quarrelsome person lives in the comments section of YouTube. They live on Twitter. They pounce on every tiny little infraction and inaccuracy because they love the strife, and being like that is a sin. Paul says, being untrustworthy. And let's let Jesus define what untrustworthy is. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. You see what he's saying? Sometimes we say yes when we mean no. Sometimes we say yes, but then we don't show up. We don't follow through. We make a commitment, and we can't be trusted to follow through on that commitment. We don't do what we said we're going to do. People count on us, and we drop the ball. And Paul says, this is a sin. So we've got all these sins in this category. So each one of us, we find ourselves in one of these 21 sins. What do we do? Like if we're a quarrelsome person, or we're an untrustworthy person, or any of the things that we consider worse on this list, what do we do? Well, Paul says it should keep us from judging others. And I was reflecting on this a lot this week. We have these big sins that we kind of point out, like maybe the murder is the big one for you, maybe sexual sin is the big one for you. And it's so easy for us to point our fingers at these ones and then to ignore what we consider to be a lesser sin in the list that we have. But Paul says, no, that's arrogance. That's boasting. I love what Jared Wilson, he's a pastor and a professor. He tweeted this week. He said, the gospel explodes our moral categories. There's not good people and bad people. There's people, and then there's Jesus. And that's the good news Paul is getting at. He is like, listen, every one of you who judges is without excuse. When you judge another, you condemn yourself. Since you, the judge, do the same things. You are in the same boat with everyone else. Now, he says, we know that God's judgment on those who do such thing is based in or on the truth. Remember, Paul here is writing in the book of Romans to Christians, and he is assuming here that the Christians agree with a basic tenet of Christianity that God is, wait for it, right about stuff, right? He's basically saying, we all know this. We all agree with this basic fundamental principle that God is right. So he is based in truth. His judgment is correct. And interestingly, this is the last time in this section that Paul uses the word we. He now pivots, and he starts kind of getting into what is called an argument type called a diatribe. And what that is he's now going to start to have an argument with an imaginary opponent to build his case. And so he's going to move from we language to like you language, okay? So who is this imaginary opponent? Well, there's actually a little bit of a debate about this. It could be that the imaginary opponent is a typical Roman Christian, since that's who he's writing this entire letter to. Other people think that he's writing specifically at this section to Jewish Christians because he's about to spend a big chunk of time talking about Judaism. And we can't know for sure who his opponent is in his mind. I think he was writing this section to Jewish Christians, but I might be wrong on that. But the good thing about the diatribe style of debate is it allows us, the hearer, to place ourselves in the shoes of the person who is debating with Paul. And so no matter who he thought his imaginary debate partner was, we can put ourselves there and say, it's us. And so let's swing back to verse 2 and let's look at this all-important assumption. He says, now we know that God's judgment on those who do such thing is based on the truth. Right? So Paul is assuming, what I'm about to say, he's saying, is assuming that God is a quarter of the truth. His judgments are true. We may disagree with him. We may debate him. That doesn't make him wrong. He doesn't need our permission to be right, right? And based on this assumption that God's judgment about sin and righteousness, all that is true, Paul now launches into his debate with us, his diatribe with us. Verse 3, he says, do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things, do the same, that you will escape God's judgment. Now, that sentence should stop us dead in our tracks. It's kind of that classical, you know, when you point one finger at someone, you have three fingers pointed back at you, which I've never understood, because when I point at someone, I'm also pointing my thumb at them, which is also a finger. But Paul here is building this case that we're all in the same boat, right? He says we are all sinners. There's no room for us to judge or to point or to be smug toward other people. We're all deserving of the righteous judgment of God. And so now he continues his argument. He says, or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? This is a remarkable statement, especially for those of us who find ourselves offended by some of the list of sins that Paul laid out last week. Because so often, our how dare you kind of posture toward God or toward the Bible, it presumes that God is some sort of cosmic killjoy that gets his jollies off by condemning people, right? But look at the words that Paul uses to describe God in the section. What does he say? He says, kindness. And not just kindness. What does he say? He says, the riches of his kindness. He describes God as, what does he say? He says, he has restraint and patience. Kindness, restraint, patience. Just take a minute and reflect on that in light of our sin, in light of the 21 sins that he laid out in the last chapter, in light of those sins that we find offensive. What is your idea of the posture of God towards you? His posture towards you is kindness. It's restraint. It's patience. Think about that. The character of someone is always shown when they're given power. We all know this, right? So when someone becomes the shift leader at our company or a team captain or the CEO, it's in those moments you kind of see who somebody really is. And God has ultimate power, right? He has the power to spin creation into existence, to breathe life into humankind, the power to snuff out the sun if he wants to dream up the delicacy of butterfly wings and then knit them together. That's power, right? And what does God do with his power? He's kind. He shows restraint. He's patient. God could snap his fingers and reduce you to ash the instant you sin, and yet he's kind. He shows restraint. He is patient. And he has an intent behind all that. Do you see it in this passage? In verse 4, what does it say? God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So what is repentance? Well, repentance isn't like a, oh man, I got caught, I'm sorry sort of thing. It's not even just a kind of a tacit acknowledgement that we've done something wrong or that we've sinned. It means you're heading in this direction, and now repentance means you turn around and you now head in that direction. You were quarrelsome, but now you're a peacemaker who believes the best in other people. You were untrustworthy, but now people can count on you that your yes is yes and your no is no. And at its core, repentance is all about relationships. You see, God is kind and restrained and patient toward you. And now, as you repent from your sins, you become kind and restrained and patient toward other people. At its Gosh, it's not even like you try to do those things. You don't gut yourself to be a more patient person, right? You can't force yourself to be kind. Christ-likeness is not something that we can just push onto our character and say, I'm going to be more like Jesus. It's kind of like, it's more like this. You know how like when you're driving, you tend to steer toward whatever you're looking at, right? So like you ever drive in traffic, like in between all the construction, right? And you just know, if you start staring at the orange barrels, you are increasing your chance of kissing one with your car, right? When we repent, this is what we do. Our core relationship turns from looking at ourselves. All those lists, that list of 21 things, it was all self-oriented. We look from navel gazing, looking at ourselves, looking at our sin. When we're quarrelsome, what are we doing? We're making it all about us. When we're untrustworthy, what are we doing? We're making it all about us. And what happens is our gaze is looking at us. But when we repent and turn, we turn our gaze from ourselves to Jesus. And in doing so, we become more like him. Our eyes drift to him. So we steer our lives more toward him. Look at verse 5. He says, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will repay each one according to his works, eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Again, what Paul's doing here is he's building a case, and he's building this case with this anonymous debate partner, and the debate partner wants nothing to do with God's kindness or restraint or patience. His heart is hard and unrepentant toward God. He is gazing at the orange barrels of sin in his soul, and because of that, wrath is building up over his head, and a fiery wreck is coming for this guy. And this is why, for a follower of Jesus, calling sin, sin is the kindest thing that we can do. Our culture says it's not loving to call certain things sin. But if sin is truly the right judgment of God, if it truly is consequential and leads to death, and the sin always has eternal consequences and sometimes has earthly consequences, and wrath always builds up towards sin, the kind thing to do is call sin, sin. To say, stop looking at those orange barrels. Now, there's something weird Paul says right in the middle. I don't know if you caught it. Let me reread it. Back in verse 6, he said this. He said, he will repay each one according to his works, eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Now, wait. Does that mean that we can and must live perfectly? Is he saying we must obey the law perfectly, and if we obey the law perfectly, then we'll gain eternal life? Is that what he's saying? And there's a lot of different viewpoints of what Paul is saying here, but what I think he's saying, and what I think is most consistent with the rest of his letter, including in the next chapter, when he says this, he says, there is no one righteous, no, not one, right? Paul is saying the standard to achieve eternal life is perfection, perfect works, a perfect life, a sinless life, one that does not have any of the sinful attributes or actions described in the previous chapter. In other words, the entrance card to a life perfectly in sync with how God has designed the world, the entrance ticket to one that will lead to eternal life, is not the kind of life we're leading. In fact, he continues this ramp. Verse 9, there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. So here's the case that I think Paul is building. He's saying we must all do good. We must all be perfect. And none of us are. No Jew, no Greek, no American, none of us. What that means is there is no favoritism with God. We're all on a level playing field. So what does that mean? Well, it's beautiful. For those of us who hear lists of sins and we become kind of arrogant and smug thinking, well, at least I'm not like that guy. We can see in the gospel that we have nothing to stand on that gives us the ability to look down on others for their sin. The gospel sets us free from our smugness. We can cut people some slack. We can forgive. We can be kind. We can be patient. We can be restrained. We can treat others with the same kindness and restraint and patience that God has shown us. And for those of us who look at lists of sin like this, and we think God is picking on us, we think, why is he calling out my particular sin? Because what happens is we do tend to see either the ones we consider to be big or the ones that we know that we're committing, and we kind of miss all the rest of it. We're like, well, why is God picking on me? The sin that I love to do. What we can see in the gospel is that we are in a great cloud of people who all have their sins being called out too. They're seeing a different one on the list. We're all on the list. And Jesus died for the list. He became the list. And he calls on us to turn our gaze from the orange barrels of our sin and to gaze onto him. And through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we can ever so slowly over the course of a lifetime become more like Christ. Not because we make ourselves do it, but because he has promised he will conform us into his image. And then for those of us who know what is sin, and yet we plan on doing it anyway, Jesus kindly and patiently calls on us to repent. He knows us and he knows our sin better than any of us do. And he's calling on us and saying, turn to me. There's life in me. You don't have to drive off the road into a fiery wreck of sin. Turn to me and I will give you my love and patience and kindness and forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are not alone in our sins, that we have no excuse to judge anyone because we are just as bad as they are. We thank you that we look at lists of sins in Scripture and we see ourselves. Because when we see ourselves as a sinner, we see ourselves as someone who needs to be saved. We see ourselves as someone who has been saved in you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his free gift of salvation. And we just pray that we would lift our eyes off of our own sin and our own sin nature, and we would lift them to you. We just pray that you would do the work that only you can do, transforming us from the inside out. Because of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.